Amen. If you turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 49, we're going to read the whole chapter this morning, the chapter of the blessings of Israel. Last time we saw Jacob adopt and bless Ephraim and Manasseh, the two oldest sons of Joseph, which would give Joseph a double portion in Israel, make him in effect the firstborn, the double portion. And we saw that when it comes to the covenant of grace, who is chosen, what their callings are, what their gifts are, the blessings that they're given, and to whom and how and all the rest, it's up to God. Right? Over and over again, God's not choosing the one that the world would say, or even the nature would say is right to choose, the oldest. God decides. And we can't cause him to make that choice by something that we do. When it comes to the covenant of grace, beloved, we can't call God down. We can't bind him to do this or that gracious thing on account of our works, on account of our status. Even if we might be the firstborn son of a patriarch, we can't say, I have to have this blessing. Beloved, all such things of fallen sinners deserve nothing from God. Nor can God commit in any way to repay what would really be the best of our sin-stained obedience, God rewarding lesser sins, with this or that calling or place in his covenant for ourselves, for our neighbors, for our children, for anybody. Joseph could not get that from Manasseh, though he wanted it. And think of all of the gifts and graces and works and wisdom and faithfulness to God that was in Joseph. How he led his family in the worship of God. How he took the hardest providences from God with humble faith and obedience. Scripture never once shows us a single sin of Joseph. I've shown you that repeatedly. He is this real type of Christ in a unique way. And all of Joseph's obedience, all of his being in covenant with God, covenant obedience, could not get a single drop of status for his oldest son in the covenant kingdom of God. And beloved, we need to remember that this morning. That we're not any better than Joseph. I hope no one would want to put their works against Joseph's. I don't think any of us have been sold into slavery by our siblings who first tried to kill us and then spent 13 years in an Egyptian dungeon because we wouldn't sin against God. How about that on your resume? And then we had to raise our family in the midst of a superpower, pagan, idol-worshipping country where the leader is a god. And yet we were so faithful in our covenant household. And we were so consistent that even our servants, when they went out, spoke and acted as those who knew the word of the Lord. You want to put your record up against Joseph's? Beloved, we can't earn anything from God, and he cannot guarantee or delegate any kind of grace to our filthy rags obedience that would compromise his holiness, that would make him again a rewarder of lesser sins. And that's exactly what happened in the Dark Ages and in the Middle Ages with the indulgences, right? That's exactly what happened. Do your works of satisfaction, and it's congruous that God's going to give you this grace. And we got teachers saying that today. We ought to know better. Well, in today's text, beloved, we get God's sovereign divine choice again in blessing after blessing. God decides who gets what. These blessings of the tribes of Israel foresee the future. Not only foresee it, determine it. It's not like God is causing his plan to conform to what he knows. You know, like he goes in a time machine and sees, oh, that's going to be the number tomorrow. I'll pick that and make $1 million. You know, God's going to benefit because he knows what's going to happen. It's God's plan and power and will that makes the future. And we've got to understand that. The sun doesn't shine tomorrow unless God wills it. And therefore, everything that comes along with that. And that's what we need to learn in the blessing of God on the tribes of Israel, that he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, that he will harden whom he will harden. And because salvation is 100% by grace alone, therefore it's guaranteed to all the elect. And that's what we see, and I think, in this text. Let's pray, Father. our Father, we thank you, Lord, again for your word. We pray that you would bless it to us in the name of Jesus by the power of your Spirit. Cause us, Lord, to not be offended by your word. And I pray I would preach it accurately, Lord, and your people would receive it humbly. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis 49. This is God's holy word. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider falls off backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made mighty by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah." The field in the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the nature of the blessings, the nature of the blessings. We know they're blessings. Some of them don't sound like it. But verse 28 says, he blessed each one according to his blessing. And sometimes in the blessing of God, sometimes we have to suffer loss in a temporal way or in this world, right? That's something that happens. God sometimes chastens his people, but it's for their good, though they may lose some things. We have to do that, right? We have to do that as parents. If we love our children, we discipline them, and they lose some things, right? If you don't be good today in school, you can't go to the event later on. I mean, that's the standard way parents punish their children. I remember missing out on things, but I learned my lesson. Because I was bad, and therefore I needed to be punished. And therefore I lost something. Maybe I couldn't go. I remember I was actually, I'm not going to get into that. Getting thrown out of my sweater hop my senior year with some of my friends. We kind of deserved that, so I don't want to say that. But we got thrown out of the dance, right? We missed out on our senior. At Salzburg, the sweater hop was like as high as a homecoming. I mean, it was as big as it gets. And you miss out on things. And if you, again, if you're a good parent, you punish your children that way. You are not getting to go outside tonight because, of course, now that's a punishment to keep them outside, right? You want to bring them or make them go outside. That's how you punish them now. But that's what God does to his people. It's not that they're not his people, but these blessings sometimes bring temporal judgments, but they are blessings, and we need to understand that. And they have prophetic significance, right? Remember the blessing of Isaac on Jacob and Esau? Prophetic. And Isaac couldn't take it back, and he couldn't change it, though Esau begged him to. God is using the patriarchs here in a unique prophetic way. We can't do this, right? You can't set your children down and bless them according to what's going to happen to them in the future. We're not prophets. So don't try to imitate this. Or if you see some teacher saying, you know, I'm going to give you this blessing from God, I just would not believe them. This is a unique thing. God does this, remember? So we saw Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau with this kind of a blessing. We see now Jacob blessing his sons. We're going to see Moses in Deuteronomy 33 bless the tribes of Israel. All of them prophetic from the time of, well, in this chapter especially, from the time of the Exodus to the time of Christ. And even some of the blessings go all the way to the consummation. The text just says, in the latter days. Do you see it? Verse 49. That I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. 13 times we get that in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's just from the word acher, acherith, after, behind. The after days. Could be any length of time. It could be all the way to the end. Could be tomorrow. 13 times, the latter days, the last days. In the New Testament, 5 times, the last days. We get similar phrases throughout the Bible, the last times, the last time, the last years, the last hour in 1 John. Jesus alone uses the phrase the last day, singular, and he uses it 6 times, and all of them are in the Gospel of John. And again, we have to look at the context to see what does it mean. But in giving these particular blessings, Moses is speaking of their future in some significant way, and that is for the purpose of their faith. Because only God knows the future. And it's not just a knowledge here that's being given. There are 3 things that the Israelites should know and 3 things that we should know in these kinds of blessings where we see God showing forth his future for his people. And that is, first of all, know that God alone determines the future and is in absolute control of it. I mean, think how that helps our faith. To know that tomorrow is not by chance, that tomorrow something could happen to me that God can't stop or didn't want in some way. No, whatever happens to me in some way, shape, or form is ultimately in the plan of God. It doesn't mean that it was good. God sometimes will and determine something that he hates to happen, but in order for a greater purpose. Like the betrayal of Jesus, which God hated but was foretold and part of God's plan. And it was Judas that had to do it, though he was still free and he did what he wanted. And yet it was said right from the beginning, Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Oh, Judas didn't have a choice. No, he had a choice. He did exactly what he wanted, but it was God's plan. And that's true in our lives when something bad happens, and we've got to look beyond. And so this ought to give us faith in God. He controls the future. I can trust him. If I lose my job, if I get mugged, if I get cancer, God isn't taken by surprise. He's got something for me in that. I need to bear it up. I need to trust in him. Secondly, we should recognize in these prophetic blessings that any good thing that we have is from God and it's by his grace. We don't deserve it. That if we have something in our lives that's good, and we have many goods, many, many, many good things, that they're all from the hand of God, because again, he determines, he is in control of the future. There's not a single atom out somewhere out in space that can crash into another atom and make something happen that God doesn't want. The reason that Adam continues to exist is God wants it to exist. He's aware of it. It's there by his design. And if he wanted it to blink out of existence, it would. And that's true for everything. So any good we have is from God. And then finally, it should humble us. It should humble us to know that God is in control of the future. And it's by his power. And he certainly cares about the things that I do. And that, therefore, I need to fear him and keep his commandments. That's what Ecclesiastes says. Here is man's all. Fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because he's in control of all things. You don't need to figure it out. And all those little details and all the different myriad of ways that things happen by human choices, or even things in the weather and all the ways in which the weather is happening, and the weathermen, with all their science, can't predict it beyond about 24 hours with any degree of real accuracy. Constantly changing it. But we ought to just recognize that that means God, I don't have to figure it out. God's in control. That's good. That makes the Christian life a lot easier. I just need to fear God and keep his commandments. And all the other stuff that I don't know what's going on, I don't have to worry about. It's kind of like driving a car, right? Most of us don't know a whole lot about cars. We turn the key and it goes. Right? You got your hand on the wheel and one foot. I mean, that's literally it. And you make that car do whatever it does. And all of those parts under the hood doing all the things that they all need to do. One little 5-cent washer could go and you're off the road. Right? And all the stuff under your feet that's going on. And now with all the computer garbage that they put in the car, it doesn't need to be there. Boy, don't even get me started on that. What's wrong with your car? Oh, a sensor went. How much is it to repair the sensor? Oh, $300, $600 labor. What's the sensor do? Well, it tells you if something's wrong, but nothing's wrong. It's just the sensor. Oh, I hate that. But again, I don't know what makes the car go. I don't have to know. Right? I turn the key and it goes. And that's life. It's so simple. Fear God. God is in control of all things, and it's especially for the good of his church. Westminster Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 7. As the providence of God does in general reach to all his creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of the church and disposes all things to the good thereof. Right? God's people, Israel, the church, the apple of his eye. His heart is there. He's disposing all things for our good. This is the nature of the blessings. Secondly, therefore, let's notice the negative blessings. Let's look at what I'm calling the negative blessings. Right? Where you get not so much gain, but loss is prophesied and in a sense determined. Look at verse 3. Reuben. You are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the preeminence or excellency of dignity and of power. And all of that's about the firstborn. And that was true. And you can read other statements in Scripture about the firstborn being the first of a man's strength and the preeminent in dignity and power and so forth, because that was their birthright. It was a birthright, just as much as we have rights. That's why it's astonishing when God doesn't go by that, when he's choosing others. And that's why the patriarchs are always messed up about that. Isaac wanted it to go to Esau. He's the older, after all. And so also Joseph wanted it to go to Manasseh. They all feel that viscerally. And Reuben had that status. And then verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not excel because of what you did. We know what he did. He slept with Bilhah, one of Jacob's wives. Of course, Jacob shouldn't have multiple wives, but he did. And we looked at all that and how that came about. And what Reuben did was commit adultery against his father. All right. What that teaches us here is that while we cannot earn any blessings from God, we certainly can forfeit certain ones. Right? I can't cause God to bless me, but I can cause him to judge me. That's what the warning of Sodom and Gomorrah teaches us. The warning on Nineveh. God was going to judge them. They repented and they didn't get judged. We can provoke him to anger and judgment. We can't earn anything from God, but we can hasten the things that he might do if we stop fearing him, if we run into sin. And then we see that in many ways, and just in the natural, right? A person who continues to do things that are destructive to themselves or others around them, they're going to bear those things. We see them play out most of the time. That happens even in this sinful world. We see it happen in the church all the time, right? We saw those scandals both in the Catholic and the Protestant church with all those priests and all those ministers who were doing all kind of bad things. And while they might still be saved people, if they believe in Jesus, they forfeited their position. They lost that in the judgment of God. And that's what Reuben did. He didn't lose his position in the kingdom. He's still one of the tribes. He gets an inheritance. That's why we see this as a blessing. He didn't lose his place. Just as you can't lose your salvation if you're truly converted. But you can certainly lose temporal blessings, positions, callings. And that's in fact what happens to Reuben. Reuben does not get the right of the firstborn because he so dishonored his father that he is disqualified. Right? And similar is the blessing on Simeon and Levi. Look at it in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Well, they're all brothers, but it's saying that they're like two of a kind here. But the problem is they're two of a kind in evil. They encourage one another. You ever have a friend like that? I know I had a couple of people in my life where my dad would say, I don't want you hanging out with that kid. Because every time I did, we would kind of become more evil together than either one of us was separately. And that's why you see that in classes, right? The teacher will, there'll be these two bad kids in the back. I mean, at least I've read about this. And what will the teacher do? She'll separate them. This one sits up here. This one sits up here. Suddenly, these two kids who are causing all this trouble, they kind of are okay. They can kind of learn and they become decent students because they're not together. And that's, in effect, what God does with Simeon and Levi. He separates them for their own good. Just as Reuben, in the preeminence of the firstborn, went up and tried to take his father's wife, loses the firstborn privilege. So Simeon and Levi, in their togetherness, they do so much evil, so God's going to separate them. You can see how that's for their good. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. This is the word Hamas. You know what that is. It's usually translated violence. We see it in Genesis 6 twice, where God destroys the world in the flood of Noah because violence filled the worst. World. Hamas filled the world. When Hamas fills the world, it's a horrible world. Just like what's happening in Israel. It's the same thing. Violence, cruelty, wickedness. That's what Simeon and Levi brought out together in each other. I mean, you know, when we know what they did, they wiped out a city. Now, it uses kind of a figure here where it just says they slew a man, but they wiped out the whole village. They hamstrung an ox. That part's really interesting, too, because it says in their self-will, it actually could say in their delight. They just joy. They got kicks out of torturing and crippling animals because those animals happened to belong to those people that they were taking vengeance on, and they had killed them all, and they had taken all the animals they wanted, and then the ones that they didn't want, they crippled them. Because when you cut that tendon, when you hamstring them, they're useless. And there's no healing. Those tendons could not be healed. So they permanently cripple. Even that God notices. He doesn't want people going around torturing animals. And that's Simeon and Levi. You know, it's amazing they're not thrown out of the kingdom. This, if this doesn't prove that it's by grace alone that we get in, that Simeon and Levi still get to be two tribes in Israel after what they did. And I have no doubt that Reuben and that Simeon and Levi would have confessed their crimes at some point and repented, because I believe they're true believers. Yet there are still consequences to their actions. Right? A true believer who steals a car should still have to pay the penalty, whatever it is, that an unbeliever would pay. Right? I mean, this is, we're talking about certain acts of evil that need to be chastened and punished in this world. And God does that as he pleases and as he sees fit. And so he even curses their anger and wrath. Notice how Jacob wants nothing to do with them. Let my soul not enter their count. Let my honor not be with. I don't want to be any parts of these two sons of mine, because they're Hamas. And yet God in his grace will turn them away from the evil path they're on, and by separating them, by bringing this kind of judgment, I will scatter them, I will divide them. And we know this happens. Simeon becomes the smallest tribe later on when they're numbered, smallest tribe in all Israel. And in fact, they're within Judah. They get a handful of cities and they kind of like cease to be a, have a separate existence. In fact, in Deuteronomy 33, when Moses blesses the tribes, Simeon's not even mentioned, the only tribe. Every tribe in Deuteronomy 33 gets a blessing. Simeon's not mentioned. How God's judgment has worked out. And yet, I want to notice something about Levi. Levi, too, is scattered. We know how Levi is scattered, right? They're the Levites. They don't get their own land. And there have to be Levites in every tribe because they become the teachers of Israel. And in God's providence and in his grace, he actually turns this judgment, this negative blessing on Levi, into an honorable one. Because Levi is scattered now to be the teachers of Israel. And God does that amazing work in Levi. And he does it in recompense to Levi, not in that Levi did some reward to earn it, but God himself caused Levi to be faithful at Massa and Meribah. And then God crowns his own good gifts, as Augustine would say. He crowns his own graces. He rewards his own graces. And so Levi is faithful, and then God blesses and turns that blessing around. But it was God who caused Levi to be faithful, and therefore God blesses Levi's scattering as an honor. And this is one of the neat things about God, that even if you're under his hand and you're being chastened and you suffered loss, you know, God can still turn that into a way to honor you. I mean, how gracious is God? How good is he? That this judgment, in a sense, becomes the badge of honor for Levi. What does it tell us about him? You know, it's funny because I'll do these shows with Robin down at the station. And we do this show, Hard Questions, and I mentioned it before, where we get questions from the audience. And we get questions from all kinds. And they're, some of them are pretty thought-provoking. But it's interesting to me because more and more we're getting questions about being cursed or being under a curse. And it kind of strikes me because in Reformed circles, we don't really talk about, like, oh, I might be cursed, you know, or something like that. Not that we don't believe in that. And we certainly believe in God's judgment going to the second and third generations. And I think you see that sometimes in different ways. And people wanting to know, what if, you know, I'm cursed? What does that mean? Well, let's just imagine that you are, that we could know that you are. What would that mean? What would you do? What should you do? You know, there's a sense in which we are all under the effects of the curse because God said, cursed be the ground for your sake, and everybody has to walk on the same ground, right? You step on a thorn, it hurts just like the unbeliever does. Thorns and thistles. We're all under that curse. And what do we do? What are we supposed to do? Well, we're still supposed to believe in God and serve him and obey him and trust him and not worry about that because Christ undoes that, and we trust in God for that. And we see certain examples in Scripture. The Canaanites were cursed to a man. They were to be wiped out, man, woman, and child. And yet as they approach the very first city of Canaan, Jericho, do you remember what happens to one of the Canaanite citizens, Rahab, who again sides with God rather than her own people, believes in God, and helps the spies? And again, I don't believe at all she's earning something from God. I believe God put that in her heart first, that she believed in Yahweh and feared him rather than her idols, and therefore she acted this way, and therefore God saved her and her whole family. A cursed woman twice. Or Ruth the Moabitess, cursed be Moab, to the 10th generation they cannot come before the Lord. And yet Ruth becomes the great grandmother of David, who gathers the supplies for the temple, and Solomon, the great-great-grandmother, who builds the temple. Yet for 10 generations, she's not supposed to be able to go into a temple. Well, God reversed that because she became a believer in God. She sided with God. Your God will be my God, Naomi. There it is. If we trust in God and come to him by faith, come to him in Christ, there's no curse you have to worry about. Whatever judgment God might bring in your life, he's going to bring even that for good. These are the negative blessings. Continue to cry out to God if you see something in your life that's hard. Cry out that he'll remove it. What if he doesn't? Then humble yourself and accept it. We have the Apostle Paul as the example. 3 times, Lord, this thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it was. Paul certainly was suffering under it. Cried out to God, take it away, take it away. I mean, if anybody's going to be rewarded for some amount of obedience, it would have to be Paul. God said no. And what does Paul say? Therefore, I'll glory in my weaknesses because God's grace looks better when I'm weak. And that's what we do in so-called negative blessings. Thirdly, I want you to notice the positive blessings. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just walk down through and notice some of these things. We'll start with Zebulun. I'm going to save Judah. Zebulun does dwell by the sea. They end up bordering the country of Sidon, not the land, even though Asher is supposed to be there. For most of its existence, it was Phoenicia. It was Sidon. And therefore, all the commerce of Zebulun was maritime. And so they became those who would have been knowledgeable in ships and the things of ships. Issachar is an interesting one. A strong donkey talks about domestic strength. Lying down between two burdens, because that's the way you'd put the packs on the donkey. And then this verse 15, he saw rest was good, the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, became a band of slaves. There are 2 takes on this. Matthew Henry takes it positively and applies it to us. And he says, in Christ we see all the good that we have. And therefore, we become willing servants of Christ. And he says that was Issachar. They saw the good of the land, and so they worked hard on the land. But most scholars say that this is a negative thing, that in fact, Issachar saw the things of this world and didn't want to strive hard in the things of the Spirit, and so just became slaves to the flesh, to whatever, you know, because they saw, look at the, I can have all this stuff in the world. Like Esau, right? Esau didn't care about the things of the Spirit. He wanted just some red soup because he's hungry. And that's what we do when we put the things of the flesh before the things of the Spirit. We become slaves of something. You're a slave if you're not striving for Christ. You're a slave of something in this world. In Dan, we see the warlikeness. Dan, one of the warlike tribes, and the cunningness of Dan, right? He waits till the horse goes by, and then he nips behind the horse so it can't find him and stomp on him. And you see that kind of cleverness in Judges 18, where the Danites do some pretty awful things, but even more so in Samson, who was a Danite. And think of the cleverness of Samson, how he outfoxed, even using foxes at one point, outfoxing the Philistines until Delilah eventually outfoxes him. So this certainly talks about some of the things that would happen to Dan. Gad, we have a play on words. You have the word Gad basically 4 times. Gad, a Gad shall Gad upon him, but he shall Gad at last. You know, it's just Gad means a troop, but it also can mean triumph, therefore, and tramping. The New King James is trying to get that with those TR words. We might say, a fighting shall fight upon him, but he shall outfight it at last. It's the kind of the same word over and over again. And it speaks to the fact that Gad was on the border of Moab and Amnon, which are always coming into Israel. And so Gad's always at war. And some of David's best lieutenants and officers come from the tribe of Gad. And so again, just speaking of their prowess in military, Asher gets some of the most fertile land. So they have these rich crops. Naphtali is kind of a puzzle. Some think that it was finesse and diplomacy over brute force, that was what Naphtali excels at. We know that they were part of the victory of Balak that Deborah sings about. Naphtali was one of the faithful tribes at that point. And then we look at Joseph, who gets the longest blessing. And most of Joseph's blessing seems to recount his personal life, which makes sense because he's already blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob has, in the last chapter. And that was the blessing on the tribes of Joseph. And so notice Joseph, a fruitful bough. Joseph starts off in life as a promising young man with great gifts and graces. He's able to interpret dreams. He's obviously given the gift of prophecy. And yet what happens? They hate him for it. Verse 23. And again, in this poetic way, Joseph being described as a vine, and now archers are shooting at him, and that would be his brothers and Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. But his bow remained strong. The arms of his hands were made strong. Notice it's always God's grace entirely that kept Joseph. The hands of the mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone, the rock of Israel. He's the one who kept Jacob or Joseph faithful. And that's what's said over and over again. God rescued him entirely by grace. In fact, this last phrase, by the God of your father, here explicitly, Jacob is extolling the grace of God on Joseph. Why? Because who's the God of his father? The God who sovereignly chose him. Because he sovereignly chose Isaac and not Ishmael. And he sovereignly chose Abraham. And none of them were worthy. And so here he's invoking that when he says, the God of your father who will help you. Because it's grace. Calvin says it this way, quote, in designating God by this title, the God of your father, he again traces whatever good Joseph has received to the fountain of gratuitous adoption, Calvin says. Nothing to do with Jacob earning anything from God. And the fact of the rest of the blessing, verses 25 and 26, you know, if you add together Manasseh and Ephraim, they always have more people than any other tribe. So Jacob gets the abundance, or Joseph gets the abundance of that blessing as well. And in fact, Ephraim becomes synonymous with the whole northern kingdom. Sometimes they're called Ephraim. So there's a lot of prominence and blessing there in that. And then Benjamin, the last blessing. And Benjamin was a warrior tribe. Remember that? I mean, remember how they held off all the other tribes and judged? I mean, it was an awful story, but Benjamin twice defeated the 11 against it. Amazing warriors. In fact, in that section of the book of Judges, it says that they had 700 stone slingers, left-handed men, who could sling at a hair and not miss. Amazingly accurate. And later on, their archers become super accurate. And remember Jonathan's bow. Jonathan and Saul were Benjamites. Ehud, the left-handed judge. It seemed like left-handedness is part of Benjamin. They're the left-handed relievers coming in when you need someone. But Benjamin was this warrior tribe. And in fact, I don't know if you realize this, but Esther and Mordecai were Benjamites who saved Israel. And so is the Apostle Paul from the tribe of Benjamin. So many warriors. These are the positive blessings that, again, talk about God's grace in their life. And we all have gifts and graces that God gives us in our lives that we are to use for good. And we can trace through Israel's history and see how many of these things were indeed done for good. But I want to move on to point four, which is the blessing of Christ. I want to notice the blessing of Christ. And now we're going to look at Judah, beginning in verse 8. Again, a lot of these blessings reflect upon their current character and how that current character is going to show forth in different things that happen later. And in their names, too, you get a lot of that. Dan means judge, so Dan shall judge. Gad means troop, and again, four times a kind of a part of the word troop and so forth. Throughout all of these, there's a play on words, and it sounds like it. And in Judah, too. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall Judah. Judah means praise. So the praise, again, of Judah comes out. And we see the blessing of Judah. Look at verses 11 and 12, binding the donkey and the donkey's colt to the vine, choice vine. Why is that important? Because if you have like a really good vine and a choice vine, you're not going to tie your donkey to it because it's going to eat the grapes. But Judah's abundance is so great, he doesn't care. He's got so many choice vines. It's like in Solomon's day where, you know, gold became, or silver became like nothing because there was so much gold. Nobody cared about silver. Well, this is the blessing that God's talking about, how he loves his people, how he's going to shower them. And we know for centuries Israel enjoyed so much blessing in the promised land. And that's what it's talking about here, his clothes. He washes his clothes in the blood of grapes. You're not going to wash your clothes in wine, but it's like it's clothes washing water because it's so cheap because he has so much of it. And that's about the eyes being dark. It's not that he's drunk. It's not condoning drunkenness. It's just, again, the richness, the luxury, that all that God's given him, the white teeth, right? The health and abundance of milk that he's always having, and he can have as much wine as he wants. By the way, the darker eyes were said to be more healthy I didn't bring this up way back, but remember when it said Jacob chose Rachel over Leah because Leah's eyes were weak? Some scholars think it meant that they were either green or blue, because darker eyes were healthy, you know, sickly eyes were lighter colored. And that was one of the things they thought. So again, the health, the abundance of blessing that God's going to give Judah. And of course, Judah becomes synonymous with the whole people of Israel. But the real blessing here begins with the rule that he promises. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, which actually connotes ongoing battle, because if your foot was on the neck, it's over. So Israel's always going to be able to fight its enemies. And that's the point of the lion, right? Three different words for lion here. The lion's cub, the young lion, and then the lioness at the end, even though it's still him, because him can include female. But that's Judah, powerful, a lion, right? A lion lies down. Who's going to wake up that lion? And think of Israel's enemies, right? I mean, ask Sisera, you know? Ask Og, king of Bashan, or Sihon, king of Heshbon. Ask Jabin. Ask all those great warrior kings. Ask the Amalekites, the sons of Anak. Ask Goliath about rousing the lion. How many times God showed that victory? But especially in Judah is seen the kingship. Your father's children shall bow down before you. When did that happen? When David becomes king and they all bow down. God's prophesying here the kingship, but even more than that. Notice it in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, the scepter was a royal wand that a king would wield when he's acting as a king. And then it would sit between his feet on the throne when he is governing. And that's what it says. It shall not depart from between his feet, the lawgiver. The king was the lawgiver. And then notice this, until Shiloh comes. By far, this is the most debated verse in all of Scripture. This one line, until Shiloh comes, among the scholars. And most of them want to translate it something like, until he comes to whom it belongs, until tribute comes to him, until he comes to Shiloh. And they're always tweaking the word there a little bit, because they don't want to say Shiloh is a proper noun as a person, because they know it's a city later. If it exists at all now, it's completely in obscurity. And when Judah goes to Shiloh, nothing actually happens in history. So you got all kind of problems with doing that. But I thought it was really telling, my Victor Hamilton commentary, which is the most technical, the most up-to-date, and it just says this, quote, without amending the text in any way, one may read this line as, quote, until Shiloh comes. Maybe we should just go with the text. Instead of saying, I just don't know how that can be, but let's make it say something else. And so I'm so glad that the New King James says, until Shiloh comes. Now, the second part of that, I'm not as happy with the New King James, because to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In all the manuscripts, Masoretic text, Samaritan Pentateuch, the Syriac, the Septuagint, it's always peoples plural. I don't know why the New King James did it, but it's not saying that Judah will just be the one from whom this king comes who just rules Judah. It says he's going to rule everybody. I mean, clearly this is a prophecy of the coming Christ. Listen to one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. 100 years before Christ, 100 years before the rabbis had a reason to hide that this is talking about Christ. Quote, Dead Sea Scroll PB, Patriarchal Blessing. A ruler shall not depart from the tribe of Judah while Israel has dominion. There will not be cut off a king in it belonging to David. For the scepter is the covenant of the kingship. The thousands of Israel are the feet until, listen to this, until the coming of the Messiah of righteousness, the branch of David. For to him and to his seed has been given the covenant of the kingship over the peoples for everlasting generations. They understood that. That's what this is talking about. Beloved, this is the hope of Israel. It's not in this or that tribe or this or that king. It's the fact that when Shiloh comes, the seed of Judah, the seed of David, the seed of the woman, To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. All of the blessing of Israel is in that, and all of our blessing is in that too, because it's Jesus. And right now he has sat down, having conquered all. He is governing all, and Psalm 2 is true of him. I want you to think of Jesus as Shiloh, the king who has conquered, as I read Psalm 2, and think about what this world is doing when it comes to what Jesus and the Bible say. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, Mashiach, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his displeasure. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nation. Same exact word. The goyim, the peoples, for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. This is what the nations are called to do right now. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you that Shiloh has indeed come, that he has conquered, that he has the scepter, that he sits at your right hand, and that we, your people, have bowed the knee to him and we've bowed our hearts to him. Father God, we pray for all of the blessedness of Christ that you've promised us to come to fruition in us, not for us, but for him, that you would shower your blessings upon your Son, and therefore that your church would be abundantly blessed, especially in the graces of the Spirit, in holiness, in righteousness, in repentance, in faith, in obedience, Lord God, that we would shine as lights, Lord God, in this world. Help us, Father, to know and to believe and to rejoice in the blessings of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Shiloh who has come. In his name we pray. Amen.